All right, so we're in the book of John, and we're going to be in chapter 12. We read the first eight verses, in chapter 12, and now we're going to take the rest of chapter 12. Now, unfortunately, it's a really long chapter, so I'm not going to actually be able to read it. So I'm just going to be like going to different verses. So you got to be on your toes, Tom. I'm going to be changing up on you. But this is an interesting chapter because it details Jesus' what we call the triumphal entry, or Palm Sunday is another way that we put it in Christian circles. It's the time when Jesus came into Jerusalem. And John does it in kind of a different way than the other gospel writers. The other gospel writers get into detail of when he got the donkey, how he rode into the city, and all that. John doesn't do that. He gives us very little detail about it. And they also give us details about what Jesus did that week. John doesn't do that either. He just says, screw it. And he just skips all the way ahead to the last night. So this chapter is actually just detailing like one event at the beginning when he comes in. And then chapter 13 is the night that Jesus is killed. So chapter 13 on is the night that Jesus is actually betrayed and crucified. So I just want to focus on some of the things that John sees as being important in this chapter. He's followed it up just recently. What has happened is Jesus has raised Lazarus from the dead, so he focuses on that. And he gives that as a reason as to why Jesus' entry into Jerusalem was so spectacular. Because here John is the spokesperson for Jesus' entry. And Lazarus is the spokesperson, and everyone's like, man, that guy was dead. This is pretty crazy. We should look out for this dude. And so when Jesus rides in on donkey, they're waving palm branches and they're saying Hosanna because they recognize him as being the Messiah, the one who's going to save them. And what we're really going to be talking about tonight is we're going to be talking about why some people won't believe in Jesus. Why some people will not believe in Jesus. And it's very interesting. In verse 37, he says this, but although he had done so many signs before them, they did not believe in him. So we're going to be focusing on why, even though Jesus does so many signs, literally people saw Lazarus who was dead and now he is not dead, so clearly Jesus should be considered the Messiah. Why would some people not believe in Jesus? And the reason that this passage is going to give us is that it's actually not an intellectual problem. A lot of people think that it's an intellectual problem, why people won't believe. Well, they can't believe because there's not enough evidence, there's not enough facts. The Bible actually says that's not why people don't believe. It could be a factor, but if someone's genuinely seeking truth, they'll find it. The problem that people have with believing in Jesus is they don't want to believe in Jesus for one reason or another. And the main reason that John gives us is the reason why people don't want to believe in Jesus. He's going to give a couple examples of people who don't believe in him. The reason why people don't want to believe in Jesus is because if they did, they would have to take what he said seriously. And if you take what Jesus said seriously, that means you have to die to yourself. And this is going to be the central verse in this passage. This is verse 23. Jesus answered them saying, the hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Most assuredly I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it produces much grain. He who loves his life will lose it, and he who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, let him follow me, and where I am, there my servant may be also. If anyone serves me, my Father will honor. Sorry, that was a little weird how was phrased. Anyway, King James. Anyway, so in this passage, it is pretty radical what Jesus is saying, and a lot of people recognize the seriousness of what he's saying. He's saying, if you want to follow him, it's not about intellectually believing that he exists. The people that Jesus are talking to know he exists. They're talking to him, right? The people that he's talking to, they know that God is real. They're Jews. They believe in God. In fact, the people that he's talking to, most of them believe that he's the Messiah. But even that isn't enough. It's not an intellectual thing. What Jesus is saying is, if you want to be with me, he says you have to die. You have to die to yourself, to your life, and you have to submit to me fully. That's a pretty radical statement. That's a very radical statement. We're going to talk a little bit about why a lot of people would be a little bit not too into that. Now, the first thing I'll say is that when Jesus talks about dying to ourselves, he is talking about dying to a lot of physical things, but he's saying that if we die to ourselves, notice what he says, he who loves his life will lose it, and he who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. What he's saying is that in dying to yourself, you're supposedly gaining something better. You're supposedly gaining something better. And notice he doesn't say, if you lose this life in this world, you're going to get heaven. Somebody says. He says, if you lose your life, if you die to yourself, he says, you're going to keep this life for eternal life. So it means that there's a blessing in the here and now that's going to extend into eternity. All right, and that's really cool because in John 3, verse 12, Jesus says, if I tell you earthly things and you can't believe me, how are you going to believe me when I tell you heavenly things? Meaning, if I can't trust Jesus in the here and now that he is going to make my life better, why should I believe that eternity with him is going to be better? Does that make sense? If I can't believe him here and now, then eternity is a pretty long bargain. I don't think I want to trust him for eternity. And so when we talk about this physical dying to ourselves, what we're saying is that there is a blessing in the here and now, but it's just not visible in the way that we would think. So let's discuss that a little bit more. The first thing that people can't die to is their view of who God is and who Jesus should be. Let me give you guys a couple of verses to illustrate that. This is 12 verse 9, and we're going to go through verse 11. Now a great many of the Jews knew that he was there, and they came not for Jesus' sake only, but that they might also see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. But the chief priests plotted to put Lazarus to death also, because on account of him many of the Jews went away and believed in Jesus. So here's the thing. They don't want to believe in Jesus because their view of God gives them power. Does that make sense? Their view of God enables them to be powerful men. They now have money, reputation, power, authority. And if they believed Jesus, then they'd have to repent for all the things that they were doing and then have to surrender their power, and they don't want to do that. So their reason for not believing in Jesus is they just don't want to die to their view of God because their view of God gives them power. And that remains true for till today, right? A lot of people won't give up their view of God or who they think God is because they know that they would have to humble themselves. They would have to give up a lot of power or prestige. I mean, think about these people who are high up in cults, people who are like heads of the Mormon Church or heads of the Jehovah's Witness organization, or people like Richard Dawkins. Could you imagine how much humility it would take for Richard Dawkins to say, hey, I was wrong? You know, that would be pretty intense because he's written books called like The God Delusion and stuff. He'd have to be like, hey, everything I wrote is a total fallacy. I'm sorry. You know, that would be a very humbling thing. So a lot of people, they don't want to die to their view of God because by dying to their view of God, they would have to lose a lot of stuff. And even just talking about people who are just followers of Mormonism, Jehovah's Witness, Islam, just people who are followers of those religions, by saying that their view of God is wrong, they would have to give up their family. Some of them would have to give up their jobs. Right? And that fear of giving up their family, that fear of giving up their jobs, prevents them from seeing God the way he truly is. They refuse to see God the way he truly is. Notice that they acknowledge the fact that Jesus performed the miracle of raising Lazarus from the dead, something that only God can do, and yet they refuse to see Jesus as the one whom God has sent because they don't want to see him that way. Let's go to another group of people. This is going to be verse 27 through 34. Jesus says, now my soul is troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose, I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name. Then a voice came from heaven saying, I have glorified it and will glorify it again. Therefore, the people who stood by and heard it said that it had thundered. Others said, an angel has spoken to him. Jesus answered and said, this voice did not come because of me, but for your sake. Now is the judgment of this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out, and if I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw all peoples to myself. This he said, signifying by what death he would die. The people answered him, we have heard from the law that the Christ remains forever, and now you say the Son of Man must be lifted up. Who is this Son of Man? Now, why did these people not want to believe in what Jesus was saying? It's because they had an expectation for what God was supposed to do. Their expectation was that God was supposed to deliver them from the Romans. And here Jesus is saying, I didn't come to do that. I came to die. And they don't like it. So they refuse to believe in Jesus because he's not doing what they thought he was doing. It's really interesting that here people are saying, Hosanna, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. They acknowledge that he's the King of Israel. But at Jesus' crucifixion, where are all those people who acknowledge that? In Jesus' crucifixion, the only voice that's heard in the crowd is crucify him. So within 1 week's time, people went from he's the Messiah, he's sent by God, he's awesome, to kill him. kill the wretch, right? What happened? Jesus did not live up to their expectations. They didn't approve of what he was doing. Now, once again, this is very true inside of our lives as well. People don't like who God truly is. They don't like what he's actually going to do. We have a view or a perspective of what we think God should be and what he should do. And because he doesn't live up to that ideal, we reject it. Marcel Proust once said this. He says, people don't fall in love with other people. They fall in love with their ideals of other people. And we all know what he's talking about, right? When I'm walking down the street when I was single and I saw a girl, I would immediately, in my mind, I would picture the most perfect woman ever, right? Or when I start hanging out with a girl and I start liking her a little bit, I immediately start filling in the gaps of what I think her personality is like, right? Every little thing that she does, I'm going to make up and be like, man, that must mean that she's a really generous person and she's really kind, she's really honest. What am I doing? I'm not actually getting to know her. I'm idealizing her. I'm creating a version of her that I like, that I'm attracted to. And that's why those of you guys who have dated, and those of you guys who have seen people that date, you know that there's like this weird 2 or 3 month period when people start dating where everything's great. And then after the 2 or 3 month period, everything's not great. And the reason is because people, after about 2 or 3 months, they realize the ideal doesn't meet the real of who people actually are. The same thing is true with God. Once we start having experiences with God and we start thinking about God, we start idealizing God. We start thinking about what we think God should be like. And any way that God doesn't fit into what we've idealized, we don't like, and so we reject. Here are some of the things that people might say. You might say, God shouldn't tell me how to live. I like the idea of a God who loves me and cares about me and dies for me. I don't like the idea of a God who tells me I shouldn't commit sexual morality, I shouldn't get drunk, why does he even care about those kind of things? Why can't God just be in heaven and I'm on earth and I do my thing and he does his thing and we both just kind of get along, right? I don't like the idea of a God who tells me how to live. So whenever I'm reading the Bible, if I read a passage that convicts me, if I read a passage that kind of may talk about something I'm doing and it is saying that what I'm doing is wrong, I'm just going to kind of pass over it. You know, because I don't like the idea of a God who tells me what to do, who gets involved in my life. And that's why a lot of the more popular religions today, the agnostics and the New Agers, they've come up with a conception of God where God really doesn't care about you because he's not really a person. Right? You go into the New Age concept of God, they believe that everyone's God. You know, we're all God because the universe is God. Right? So you got this impersonal God who, you know, there's karma and there's good things. You do good things happen to you and all that. But God definitely doesn't get involved in your personal life, right? He definitely doesn't tell you that you shouldn't do this or you should do that. He just kind of does his own thing. Another thing that people might say is, gosh, help me with my physical problems. So that's kind of what these people are saying. They're saying, man, why doesn't God help us with the Romans? That's our major issue, is the Romans. Jesus should help us with that. I know forgiveness for sins and all that stuff. That's great. But the Romans are the big issue. And a lot of people are the same way, right? They're like, you know, God should help me with, you know, why didn't God help me with my mom who was dying? Why didn't God help me with this? Or why didn't God help me with that? And so they start to doubt God because they're like, you know, well, if there was a God, he would have certainly done what I think is important. Right? Now, when you have a perspective of God like that, and you're not willing to die to your view of him in that way, what it's revealing is you don't really view God as God. You view God as an employee. You think God should do what you think God should do. And that could be a problem. And we'll talk about that in a second. Another reason why I wouldn't want to see God the way that the Bible actually portrays God is because I don't want to die to my own sense of righteousness. Right? And this is another problem that the Pharisees had as well. If they believed what Jesus was saying, that means that all their good deeds, all the things that they used to pat themselves on the back for doing, were meaningless. And that they were just as big as sinners as anybody else. And they couldn't believe that. They just couldn't accept that. There's no way that could be true. No, look at all the stuff that I do. Surely I'm better than this person. Right? And a lot of people in the church are the same way. You know, whether we admit it or not. Because we're all like, oh yeah, we're all sinners. We're all sinners before a holy God. But do you really believe that you're as big a sinner as someone who, say, sex traffics? or say sells drugs or ISIS. Do you really believe that in your heart? Could you honestly tell me that? That you think that you are deserving of the same punishment as someone who serves in ISIS military? Now, if we're really honest with ourselves, no. Certainly I'm better. I know I'm not the best of people, but I'm definitely better than that person, right? So because of that, I don't want to believe, I don't want to die to what my view of God is. And my view of God is that he thinks I'm a pretty good guy, right? I do a lot of good things. I'm a pretty all right person. And I don't want to believe that that's not true. Let's go to verse 35 and 36 to illustrate this a little bit further. Jesus said to them, "A little while longer the light is with you. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. He who walks in darkness does not know where he is going. While you have the light, believe in the light, that you may become sons of light." These things Jesus spoke and departed and was hidden from them. Now, interestingly, this is like the third or fourth time that John has compared Jesus to light. In John 1, he says Jesus was the light, and that light was the life of man, and the darkness could not overcome it. In John 8, Jesus says, "I am the light of the world." That was one of his things. And there's a couple things in that that deal with us in our own righteousness, our own view of ourselves, should I say. Jesus is the light, meaning when he says, "I am the light," what he's saying is this universe is all about him. It's not about you. He's saying it's about me. I'm the light. You need to pursue me. It's not about you. It's about me. It's about my glory. Second thing that he's saying, light guides us, but it also exposes things. My mom has a mirror in her house. I don't know if any of you girls have it, but it's like this really weird looking mirror that has a light on it. And when you look at it from a distance, it's all blurry. But when you come up close, it like magnifies like this tiniest pore on your face. And you know, if you're in like a dark room, you're in like a room that's like lit like this, and you look at a mirror kind of distance, you're like, "Oh, I look kind of good." But if you look in that mirror, you're like, "Oh my gosh, I'm hideous." You know, like you see every imperfection, you're like, "Oh my gosh, like I didn't even know that was there." You know, this is horrible, right? The more light, the more you are exposed to how wicked you are, right? To how imperfect you are, is another way to put that. And so, when we come in contact with Jesus, just like light must expose faults, Jesus must expose faults inside of us. So once again, I would rather keep God at a distance by having a false view of him than actually embrace who he really is and risk exposing my sin. Right? So that's one of my problems with Jesus, is I don't want him to expose my faults and my flaws. Now here's a problem with that. The first things I was bringing up about, you know, their ideals of God, they're wanting to hold on to power, pride, prestige, that kind of thing. I mean, the most obvious problem with that is, what if God is real, and what if you were made for him? So another way to put that is, well, I mean, you may be holding on to your false ideology of who God is because you want to keep power, pride, and prestige, but what if God is actually real and he's going to judge you for your view of him? What if he has actually revealed himself? What if there is an actual truth about who God is, and you must believe that? By holding on to your false view of God just because you don't want to give up things, you may be keeping yourself from the greatest treasure and pleasure that is in the true and living God. Right? Just simply because you don't want to die to something. Now, the second way to look at it, like I said, what if God is real, and what if you were made for him? Meaning this, so that when I'm thinking about, you know, I want to have a false view of God because I don't want God to tell me what to do in my life. Well, what if the reason why God tells you what to do in your life is because you were made for him, that when the Bible says that you were made for God, it's actually telling you the truth, and that the only way to actually live a full, joyous, and satisfied life is to listen to him and do the things that he says. See, Christianity has a very different view of morality than most world religions. We don't believe that morality is some sort of a test. Some religions kind of view morality as some sort of a test that God gave us, right? He gives us a desire to have sex, and then he says, "But don't do it," right? "Because I said no," you know, and that's kind of like how God is. He's like this cosmic wet blanket, and he's like, and it's kind of like a test. It's almost like, you know, when you want to see if your kids really obey you, so you like leave a brownie in the room with them and leave them alone. Like, "Don't eat it. You know, I know you want to, but don't eat it." You know, and you just want to see if they're really going to obey you. And that's how a lot of people view God. Christianity has a very different view. We say that morality isn't actually a test. Morality is a real life description of how you actually are. Here's what I mean by that. When God says, you shall not have any gods before me and you shall worship and serve me alone, right? First commandment. He's not saying that as a test. He's not saying that as like, if you do this, then I'll love you. That's not why he's saying it. He's saying it because that's an actual description. If you do that, you will achieve your highest amount of joy, satisfaction, and pleasure. When he says, thou shalt not commit adultery, again, it's not a test. God is saying, if you followed that, you would achieve the highest degree of satisfaction, pleasure, and joy. Does that make sense? That's Christianity's view of the laws. So, again, if God is real, and that is true, if that is true, you would be preventing yourself from achieving the highest amount of joy, pleasure, and satisfaction. And that was one of the things that I realized when I was an atheist. When I gave up God to engage in my sin, after about 3 years of being completely miserable and realizing that if this is all the world has to offer, I guess I'm going to die lonely. After about 3 years of doing that and just becoming tired of it, what I realized is, because my whole teenage walk, the way I thought about God is I did think about him as a cosmic wet blanket. And in fact, even when I gave my life back to God, I still thought of him as kind of a drag. I was like, man, I really want to view porn and self-gratify and have sex with girls, but God said no, and I guess he's God, so I guess I kind of have to. You know, and that was kind of my view of God, you know, because I'm such a rational person, where I'm like, well, I can't disobey God because he is God, but I'd really like to. It wasn't until recently in my life that I started to realize God's not telling me to give up sin because he's a drag. He's telling me to give up sin because he cares for me and wants what's best for me. And it was only then where I realized that my sin was preventing me from being with God. It wasn't God who was preventing me from being with my sin. I could be with sin anytime I want, but I've just seen that Jesus is better. That's the only thing. Another way to put that is, what if God truly is the greatest treasure you can ever have? By rejecting a true understanding of him, you're rejecting a relationship with him, and so you're rejecting the fullness of joy. Right? Psalm 16, verse 11 says, in your presence is the fullness of joy, and at your right hand is pleasures forevermore. Now that verse is either true or it's false. Either in the presence of God really is the fullness of joy, or he's a liar and his presence just sucks. Right? I found it to be true in my life. And I believe it's true for every single person on the planet, that if you really were to pursue God, you would see that in his presence really is the fullness of joy. So what if God really is the greatest treasure? Another way to think about it is, imagine if I was idealizing Emma, my wife, if I had an ideal of her that I wanted her to live up to, but she never did. But here's the thing, what if the reality of who she is greater than my ideal? By me holding on to my ideal of her, I'm rejecting true intimacy in our relationship, and I'm rejecting figuring out what an amazing and incredible and wonderful human being she is. Right? What if reality is greater than my ideal? And once again, that's what the Bible's saying, that no matter what ideal we have of God, the reality of God is greater. And this is kind of an aside. That was one of the things that, when I thought about it, really convinced me that Christianity has to be true. Christianity presents a view of God that can't be topped. No other God that mankind has created is as powerful as the God of Christianity, loves more than the God of Christianity, is as gracious as the God of Christianity, is as just as God of Christianity. The God of Christianity is better than any other God or deity that's out there, which is kind of crazy. No ideal of man could ever come close to the reality of God. No imagination of man could ever come close to the reality of God. He is that great. No eye has seen, no ear has heard, nor has entered into the heart of man the things that are after this. Right? So God is actually greater than anything we can idealize about him. Another way to think about it is, what if God's plan and purpose is greater than yours, even in suffering? So that would go to the idea of, like, God should help me out with my physical problems. Right? When I'm sick, God should heal me. When there's a death, when someone in my family is about to die, God should heal them. Now, this is something that's actually really interesting because it's been impacting me this week. Well, I've been really bummed out over the past couple weeks because my allergies have sucked and my stomach has been acting up all the time and my mouth is hurting. And I was praying to God a lot of times this last week, like, man, like, why can't you just heal me? That would be so easy for you, wouldn't it? You know, like, why can't you just heal me? And I was kind of getting frustrated with him. And I think I didn't really understand it until last night. A passage popped into my head, 2 Corinthians 12, verse 9, where he says, my grace is sufficient for you, for in your weakness my strength is made perfect. And it just popped into my head. And I started to realize that all these past couple weeks that I've been physically ill and weak and not wanting to do anything, I've noticed that God has done amazing and incredible things in and through me, in spite of my weakness. And I realized the reason why God has me weak is so that I could see his power. And it was an amazing realization for me. And I realized, man, if I had it my way, if God just fixed all my physical needs that I thought needed to be fixed, I would have missed out on that incredible blessing. Right? So maybe God actually does know best. So that's the idea that I have to come to. Maybe God's will and plan is actually better than anything that I could will or plan for. Maybe he's better than me, you know? Isaiah 55 says, my ways are not your ways. My thoughts are not your thoughts. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts higher than your thoughts. Once again, I found that God's plan and will for my life is superior to my own plan and will for my life. One minister, he has his joke. Since we're all kind of a young crowd, we won't understand it fully. But what he says is, you know, for us, I'll lower it a little bit. You know, he goes all the way up to 100, but I don't think we need to do that. But he says, you know, when you're 8, you're morbidly embarrassed by your 6-year-old self, right? When you're 8, like, man, when I was 6, I was such an idiot. You know, I liked rocket power. I was so dumb. You know, none of you are going to get that joke. But anyway, you're like, man, I was so stupid. Like, man, now I got the real stuff. Now I'm mature, right? And then when you're 13, you're really embarrassed about your 8-year-old self. You're like, man, that guy was such a dork. You know, I can't believe I dressed like that and I acted like that, right? You're just very embarrassed about your younger self. And guess what? For those of you guys who are like 12 or 13 and 14 and 15, here's the thing. When you become 18, you're going to be very embarrassed of your 14-year-old self. And now that I'm 26, I'm very embarrassed of my 18-year-old self. And I guarantee you, if I live to be 42, I'm going to be very embarrassed of how I am now. Meaning, no matter what age you are currently an idiot. You just need a couple more years to realize it. How terrible would it be if God actually listened to everything that you wanted him to do? Imagine this. What if God came down to you today and he said, you know what I'm going to do for you? Everything your 8-year-old self wanted, I'm going to give you. Every prayer you ever had when you were 8 years old, I'm going to give you right now. Would that be a good gift or would it be a bad gift? It would be, if you're like me, that would be a terrible gift, right? That would be an absolutely terrible gift. So what makes you think that your prayers today should be answered? Does that make sense? What makes you think that today you're not going to, in 5 years, you're going to be like, oh, thank God he didn't answer that. You know, like, what makes you think that? All right, maybe God knows better than you is the thing that you have to understand. Maybe he knows best. One of the most powerful and intimate and hard to understand examples of that was a couple years ago, I think it was like 2 or 3 years ago, Robert Furrow, who is the pastor of Calvary Tucson, his wife, who was in her early 40s, she wasn't too old, she got lung cancer and she died. And I went to her memorial. Because my dad is friends with Robert Furrow, and I went with him. And in the memorial, Robert went into detail. It was actually pretty emotional. He went into detail about his wife's death, about what it was like to watch her die. And he said the night before the memorial, what he did is he in his mind, he remembered how she took in her last breath, and then she just didn't breathe again, and how she died. And he kind of explained what that looked like. And he said, so the night before, he said what he did is he inhaled just like she did. He had that mental picture in her mind. And he just thought, like, what would it be like if I just never took another breath? And he started praying. He said, God, like, could you just let me die, you know, so I could be with her? You know, I don't really see any reason why I should have to stay here. You know, you took her from me. I don't really see any reason. And after a long period of time, the only voice he heard from God was, I know best. And that was enough to get him through what he went through. That one little sentence, I know best. And I've definitely heard that in my heart and in my mind during a lot of the recent trials that I've had. I've remembered those words when I'm complaining to God. God, why would you allow me to go through this? God, why are you doing this? Just that sentence of, I know best. And I need to trust that. Right? Here's another thing. If you build your own righteousness, you'll never feel quite good enough. If you build your own righteousness, you will never feel good enough. You will never feel like you're doing enough. So if your righteousness has everything to do with you and not everything to do with what Christ has done for you, you will always feel kind of lame. You always feel like, man, I'm not doing enough. You know, when was the last time I shared my faith? When was the last time I got my Bible? Man, I'm not praying 3 times a day. No matter how much you do, you're always going to feel like it's just not quite enough. You're always going to kind of feel lame. And like I said, after I came back to God, having this constant false view of Him was a really negative thing in my life. Because no matter how many good things I did for God, there was always this thought in the back of my head, you know, no matter how much I was enjoying Him, no matter how much I was praising Him and enjoying Him, there was always a thought in the back of my head of just like, just give it time, you're going to screw things up again. And it immediately took away my joy. I was like, oh man, like, you're right, you know, I'm probably going to blow it soon. Right? I couldn't enjoy anything. In the good times, I was never happy. And in the bad times, I was absolutely miserable. Right? That's what happens when you build your own righteousness. You will never feel like you're actually good enough. Now, let me just think about this way as well. I'm not even talking about God anymore. I'm not even talking about God and His Ten Commandments and what He says that you should do. I'm talking about your own standards. By your own standards, you suck. Think about all the things that you hold other people accountable for. Like one of the big things that I think about in my life that really hits me, right, is I hate it when people flake. When they tell me they're going to do something and they don't do it, I hate it. But you know what? I find myself doing that all the time. And I hate it in myself. I'm like, why do I do that? You know why? I hate it so much when other people do that to me, and yet I do it all the time. It's like, it's really infuriating. Right? And it grabs me because I realize I can't even live up to my own standards. It's not even that I can't live up to God's standards, which is unbelievable. I can't even live up to my own standards. One pastor put it this way. He said, what if God hung a microphone around your neck when you were a little kid, and the only thing that that microphone recorded was sentences like, you shouldn't have done this, or I can't believe you did that, or I can't believe this person did the other. Right? Any amount of gossip, any amount of, you know, whenever you're making a moral statement like that. And what if at the end of time, God just judged you according to all those sentences? So, for instance, if I were to say, I can't believe that person, you know, had an affair, something like that, or was lusting, or was lying. I can't believe my dad lied to me. So every single time I lied, God would count that against me. How do you think you would do on Judgment Day? Now, once again, if you're like me, terrible. You'd go down pretty hard. I definitely go down really, really hard. So that's the most horrible thing about the justice of God, is we realize that even by our own standards, we can't do it. We can't make it. And that's why, again, you're always going to feel miserable. You're always going to feel miserable if your righteousness is your own. All right. Now, let me give you guys an example. Take your physical appearance. I've used this example just a couple seconds ago, but let's use it again. Your physical appearance is such that, if all of us would agree, it's really hard for us to be content with our physical appearance, right? And the reason why it's really hard to be content with your physical appearance is because you're the one that created your physical appearance, right? I mean, some of it's genetics, but for the most part, the way you style your hair, the way you exercise, the way you eat, the clothes you decide to wear, all those things are your decisions. And so because of that, you're unpunishingly rigid on yourself, aren't you? You're always questioning the decision that you're making. Why do I look like this? Why do I look like that? Why is this there? Why is that there? You're never really truly satisfied with the way that you look. And there's this thought in America where it's like, well, once I reach, you know, perfection, once I get to Hollywood standards, you know, then I won't be insecure anymore. But here's the thing. Actors and actresses are the most insecure people on the planet. The more you build your own beauty, the more you're going to feel ugly, is the thing. Right? The more you think that you can make yourself look good, the more you're always going to feel like you don't look good. It's just a fact of nature, and we all know that. I mean, a simple way to put it is, when was the last time you looked in your mirror and you said, perfect, flawless, I wouldn't change anything. Man, just keep on keeping on, you know, and just walked out. I can't think of a single instance in my entire life where I've said that. Maybe when I was like 3, maybe. I don't know, but like, I'll remember when I was 3. But there's no way you would ever say that. Why? Because you stand or fall on your own beauty. because you made it. Does that make sense? Your righteousness is the same way. It functions the same way. Think about it again this way. When was the last time you looked at yourself in a moral way and you said, perfect, flawless, no problems whatsoever, man. I just do everything right all the time. Never. Now here's the crazy thing about Christianity. When Jesus looks at you, you know what he says? Perfect. Flawless. I wouldn't change a thing. Isn't that radical? Right? Colossians 1, I read that passage often. It says he has made us holy, blameless, without spot. It's like, that's crazy. Psalm 45, it actually says that he greatly desires our beauty. Absolutely insane. Psalm 149 says that he is greatly pleased in us. Zechariah 2 says he sings songs over us because he rejoices over us. Right? I mean, just read through the book of Ephesians and you'll see all the amazing thing that Jesus says about you. And it's absolutely mind-boggling. And you're like, you can't possibly be talking about me. There's no way. But why can Jesus do that? It's because he sees the righteousness that he has given you, not the righteousness you have earned. And like I said, you will never be content if you try to build your own righteousness, and this is why it's so stupid. That's like the dumbest reason to not see God the actual way he is. Because the more you try to make yourself good enough, the more miserable you're going to be. Right? In victory, you're going to be apathetic, and in failure, you're going to be inconsolable. Right? When you finally do fail, which you will, no one's going to be able to tell you otherwise. You're going to be like, I'm a failure, I suck, I'm worthless. No one could possibly love me. No one could possibly care for me. I'm the worst Christian that's ever lived, blah, blah, blah. And you're just going to down on yourself and down on yourself and down on yourself. And no amount of people telling you, no, you're not. No, you're actually really cool. We love you. God loves you. It's not going to change the way you feel. Because you built your own righteousness. And you stand or fall based on what you do, not what Jesus has done. So the only way for me to actually have the greatest joy in my life, perfection, satisfaction, joy, peace, is actually to die to my view of God, which goes counterintuitive. It goes against what I would think. Unless I actually die to my view of God, my idealization of God, and understand the realization of God, I'm never going to be content. I'm never going to be content. Now here's another important thing to understand. When Jesus is walking around and he's challenging people on their ideals of God, the reason why he's able to do that is because he is God. Now, for those of you guys, I like apologetics, so I'm just gonna throw this one in there. It's totally off topic. So for those of you guys who don't like apologetics, you could tune out for a minute. But in verse 38, it says this, that the word of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, which he spoke, Lord, who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Therefore, they could not believe, because Isaiah said again, he has blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts, lest they should see with their eyes, lest they should understand with their hearts, and turn, so I should heal them. These things Isaiah said when he saw his glory and spoke of him. Now, this is a really cool verse, because what he just said, he quoted from Isaiah chapter 6. And those of you guys who have read Isaiah chapter 6, you know that this is the moment where it says, Isaiah saw Yahweh. He saw God. It says the train of his robe filled the temple with glory, and he actually has an experience with Yahweh, which is crazy. And in this passage, what John is saying is John is actually saying, notice, the only person that he's talking about is Jesus. And yet, in verse 41, he says, these things Isaiah said, Isaiah chapter 6, when he saw his glory and spoke of him. The only he in him that's in the context is Jesus. So if you were to ask Isaiah, who did you see? Isaiah would say, I saw Yahweh, I saw God, obviously. But if you were to ask John, who did Isaiah see? He would say, he saw Jesus. Now it's a really cool verse to show, especially our Jehovah's Witness friends, because it clearly shows that Jesus is Yahweh. It's a really cool verse. Those of you guys who aren't in apologetics, you can tune back in. Now the important thing about that is that if I understand that Jesus is God, he is fully God, if I want to stop idealizing God and start realizing God, who should I study? I should study Jesus. So something that I encourage you guys to do, this is so important, just pick a gospel, any gospel. and read it. Don't use commentary. Don't use any. Just read a gospel. Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John. Read one of them. And every single time you get to a place where Jesus does something unexpected, think, why didn't I expect that? What presupposition do I have of God that would make me not believe that? And really work on cleansing yourself of those false ideas of God. We all have them. We all have false views of God. And you will never properly understand who you are and the value that you have if you don't understand who God is. So this is something that we as Christians always have to do. I don't fully understand. There's still junk in my heart. There's still false ways that I view God, and they need to be cleansed out, and they happen over time. So it's something that we're constantly doing. That's why I'm always in the Gospels. I'm always seeking. I'm always reading the Gospels and thinking, like, man, what is Jesus actually like? I don't want to see Jesus the way that my parents see Jesus or the way that my church sees Jesus. I want to see Jesus the way that he actually is. Right? And that only comes through actually digging into his word. These people had an advantage of they could just go talk to the guy. We can't do that, right? We have to read. Unfortunately, God inspired a book, not a movie, right? We gotta read it, which is unfortunate. Now, the other thing that we would look at is that seeing ourselves as righteous in our own eyes is the primary cause of pride and bitterness. What I mean by that is this is both a test and it's a conviction for us. If I see myself as righteous, if I see that the deeds that I do are good, I will look down my nose at people who don't do the same thing. So here's the test / conviction. When was the last time you did something like went to church, prayed, read your Bible, and when you saw someone else not doing the same thing, you immediately judged them in your heart? Why does that person not do that? Why am I the one doing that? Or shared your faith? Man, when was the last time that guy shared his faith? You know, and you're immediately judging people in your heart. It doesn't have to be out loud. Some people get to the place where it's out loud, and that's really bad, because out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. That means their heart is overflowing with pride, and they have to say it, right? But just in your heart, did you ever feel like that person's wrong? And you'd start judging based on something that you do and they don't do, right? Once again, physical appearance helps us with that, right? How do I know that I'm proud? Do I compare myself to other people? Well, I'm better looking than that guy, you know? Yeah, definitely better than that person. You know, you kind of think in that way, right? And once again, that comparison of yourself, it's good for a second, but it's ultimately very damaging. Because over time, you'll realize it's not enough for me to just always look down my nose on people who are less better looking than me. But you're going to start noticing that there are people who are better looking than you, and it's going to start hitting your pride pretty well. You're like, man, I'm kind of ugly, right? And the same thing is true with righteousness. The second you start looking out and you start saying, man, there's a lot of people that are doing way more than me, you'll start feeling really crappy. You'll never get off that train. Now, the second thing that I mentioned was bitterness. And another way to put that is it's going to be hard for you to forgive people. It's going to be really, really hard for you to forgive people. If you built your own righteousness, if someone sins against you, if someone does something that you don't agree with, you have to judge them. And you won't be able to forgive. And the way you're going to justify in your head is you'll say this: I would never do that. I can't believe you did that to me. I would have never done that to you. Right? And you're going to hold that person in contempt in your heart because you can't forgive because you built your own righteousness. Right? You won't be able to forgive. I think about this verse all the time when I do marital counseling. If a grain of wheat does not fall to the ground and die, it cannot bear any fruit. I think about that all the time, because whenever I'm doing marriage counseling, no matter who's at fault, whether the wife's at fault or the husband's at fault, you know, for the reason why they're in counseling, usually it's one or the other. Let's say it's the husband. It's primarily the husband in my experience, because I deal with porn ministry, and so it's usually the husband. Let's say it's the husband. If the wife can't see her own faults in the marriage, that marriage will never be healed. If she can't see, hey, there are some things that I've done wrong too, that marriage will never be healed. Because here's what you're going to do. Because of your pride, because of your own self-righteousness, what you're going to do is you're going to blame all of your problems on that person. The reason why this marriage sucks is because of you. You did everything wrong. It's all your fault. And the reason why you'll do that is because you'll keep putting that person down so that you don't have to look at yourself. You see, your own righteousness is going to keep you from ever being able to forgive other people. There's a good proverb. Proverbs says this. Proverbs 20, verse 9. Who can say I have made my heart clean or that I am pure from sin? Obviously, it's a rhetorical question. What's the answer? Nobody. All right, we're all sinners. The only way you're ever going to be able to actually forgive someone is if you start recognizing sin inside of your own life. If you don't see yourself as a sinner, you'll never be able to forgive people. You may do the whole, you know, elementary school forgiveness, right? Where, you know, someone does something wrong to you and the teacher sits you down, say you're sorry, you know, I'm sorry. Say you forgive him, I forgive you. You know, but do you really? No, you're like, dude, you suck. You know, in your heart, you're like, I forgive you with my mouth, but my heart will never forget it. You know, I'll never forget that thing that you did to me. Right? You still hold them in contempt. The only way you'll ever be able to actually forgive someone is if you recognize that you are not perfect, that there's sin in you as well that needs to be forgiven. When Jesus was talking about forgiveness, he gave this example. He says, there were two men, it sounds very similar, but there's a guy who owed his boss like $6 billion, right? And the boss one day to him just comes to him and says, hey, man, I forgive you. You're good. You don't owe me anything. And that same servant, who could have never paid that debt, finds a fellow servant who owes him like $200. He's like, hey, man, pay me my money. He's like, dude, things are tight. You know, I'll try to make a payment plan. I'll get you, though. And he's like, dude, no way. And he puts him in a chokehold, throws him in jail, and says, you'll be there until you pay me back, which is essentially a death sentence because you can't really make money in prison. And when the master hears about this, he brings him in front of him and he says, I forgave you everything. And you can't even forgive this guy $200? That's insane. He's like, dude, you're going to go to prison. And he throws him in prison. What's the point of the story? If you realize how much you've offended God and you realize how much he forgave you, how could you possibly judge another person? In comparison to what you've done to God, what someone else does to you, no matter how horrific, is like $200 versus $6 billion. And unless you realize that, you're not going to be able to forgive. And here's the reason why God tells us to forgive, by the way. Forgiveness has very little to do with the other person. It has a lot to do with you. What I mean by that is, if I forgive someone in my heart, they're not going to know. It's not like I forgive someone in my heart and they're like, I think Peter forgave me. You know, I feel it in my heart. There's something amazing happening. No, they're not going to know. All right? But if I truly forgive someone inside of my heart, it will impact me. And what the Bible says, and it's true, I've been bitter at people in my life, and I still do struggle with it. And here's the thing. When you're bitter at somebody, the only person you're hurting is yourself. The only person you're really hurting is yourself. Because you're thinking about that person, you're angry at that person, and it's destroying you. And it will keep you from growing. So the only way to do it is to die to yourself, to die to your own self-righteousness, realize that you have some faults inside of you, and then you can be able to forgive someone. Another way to put it is, if you have your own self-righteousness, it will be impossible for you to receive correction. Okay, you'll do one of two things. You'll either A, you'll do the righteous thing, where if someone's like, hey man, do you ever notice that you do this? And they'll point out a sin, you'll be like, look at all this stuff in your life. You're going to point at me? I'm going to bring up all your crap now. How do you feel now? Like a bag of crap, you know, and they walk away. You know? That's kind of the self-righteous way to deal with it, right? I don't want to look at myself, so I'm just going to point out stuff in you. It's impossible for that person to receive correction. The other way that you might deal with it, if someone brings up something in your life, they might bring up something small. Be like, hey man, do you ever notice that you lie sometimes? You'd be like, oh my gosh, I'm so sorry. And you know, like you'll melt down in front of them, and they'll be like, dude, I didn't even mean to bring it up. And you'll go so hard on yourself that you actually won't do anything to change. You'll just beat up on yourself for days and days and days and days and feel like junk, and then eventually you just forget about it. And you won't actually change. You'll still be the same person. Either way, you're not receiving correction. But you see, someone who has a received righteousness from Christ, they have the ability to receive correction. Because I realize, yes, I understand that I have sinned, but I am perfect in Christ. And I know that Jesus is going to help me with this area. So it enables me to actually fight my sin. Right? The righteous man falls 7 times, but he gets back up. I'm going to remember that. I'm going to keep that close to my heart. Everybody falls short, but there's grace that abounds for us. And that's absolutely essential if you want to grow or change in any sort of way. In your life, you have to have a received righteousness, or else you will not be able to work on the sin inside of your life. Another way to look at it is sin is like a cancer. Sin is like a cancer inside of your life. Now think about it this way. If somebody went to the hospital and they gave them CAT scan and they found cancer, right? Very low stage of cancer. The doctor would certainly not look at the patient and say, "You're screwed, man. You're dead. You suck. You know, your whole body's lame. You're done." No, you'd be like, "No, your body's healthy. You just have a cancer that needs to be cut out." Does that make sense? In the same way, can you look at sin as a cancer? My body's good. I'm a good person because God has made me pure. I just have a cancer that needs to be cut out. Instead of like when someone points out your sin, like, "Hey, do you ever notice you do that? I'm a terrible person. I'm the worst person who's ever lived." Instead of doing that, just being like, "Oh, you're right. I have sin in my life and it needs to be cut out." You know, and you start praying and seeking God to help you with those areas of your life. Does that make sense? You can only do that if you have received righteousness, though. Now, another reason why people can't do it is because they don't want to die to their need for approval from other people. This is verse 42 through 43. "Nevertheless, even among the rulers, many believed in him. But because of the Pharisees, they did not confess him, lest they should be put out of the synagogues. For they loved the praise of men more than the praise of God." Okay, so I don't want to die to my need for approval from other people. And if you think about it, it makes a whole lot of sense. Why is the approval of men greater than the approval of God in our eyes? Because I could see men, right? It's really hard for me to understand that Jesus actually loves me and cares for me because I have to read about it in a book. It's really simple to know that this person loves me because they tell me with their mouth. Does that make sense? They actually share it with me. They talk to me. They buy me gifts. I know that they love me. It's so tangible. So easily accessible. Alright. And the reason why this is such an important thing to die to, this is Proverbs 29, verse 25. It says this: "The fear of man brings a snare, but whoever trusts in the Lord will be safe." So the Bible saying is that this is a problem that we all have, but it's going to bring a snare. It's going to kill you if you do this, if you put your value in men. Here's why. Number one, people are fickle. Those who say they love you today may not be too in love with you tomorrow. Look at Jesus. He has all these people bowing down to him, waving palm branches, saying Hosanna in the highest, and just 6 days later, they're going to say, "Crucify him." He's got Judas Iscariot hanging out with him saying, "Dude, you're the best, Jesus. You're awesome." Just 6 days from now, he's going to actually receive money to betray him to death. See, people are fickle. Once again, like I look back in my life, I look about all the friendships I have, all the deep, abiding friendships. You know, I don't have any friends today that I was friends with in middle school. I have barely any friends that I was friends with in high school. I only have a couple friends that I was friends with in the Marine Corps. Right? People are fickle. They change. They go away. You don't know. That's not a solid foundation for your value. Right? And if I really, really, really do put my value in a person, what happens when his opinion of me changes? It completely eradicates my identity. I don't feel like I'm worth anything if that person doesn't say it. Here's another reason why it's stupid. Eventually, their praise won't matter. It's not enough. I mean, no matter how much someone praises you, eventually you're going to be like, "Okay, I get it. You know, it's not really going to mean that much to you anymore." The first time they said it, you'd be like, "Oh my gosh, that's so amazing." Right? Think about, again, relationships. When you first get into a romantic relationship, if that person says anything good about you, you're like, "Oh my gosh, thank you. You know, I don't really, it's not a big deal." You know, every little comment they give you, you're going to just feel like so giddy about. After a year or two, they're going to be like, "Hey, you're awesome." And you're like, "Okay, you know, it's not really going to matter anymore." Eventually, people's praise, it deadens. It's not as important to you anymore. And here's a way for me to illustrate it. It illustrates it in my life anyway. I don't want to project on you guys. But in my life, I always seek the approval of those that are hard to please over those that are easy to please. Great example, my parents. My mom has always been her love has always been very easily accessible because her love language is she buys gifts and she tells you, right? And she's affectionate. My dad is very different. It took me about 20 years to realize that my dad actually genuinely loved me and cared about me because his love language was so different than what I was used to. His was service. Like, he would serve me like crazy. I just never noticed it as a kid. And so because of that, I didn't really understand that he loved me. And so because of that, I would actually normally not really pay much attention to my mom, but I would die to get the approval of my dad. Whenever my dad said any little thing like, dude, I'm proud of you, I was like, oh my gosh, like I thought I was going to cry. But my mom could tell me like a million times that morning, I'm proud of you, I love you, you're awesome. It wouldn't mean anything to me. But because my dad's praise was hard to get, I lived and died by his approval. That's just, it illustrates the sickness that's inside of our heart. That why do you serve people that are more difficult to please? It's because it illustrates this point. Praise has a shelf life. Eventually it becomes old. Eventually it doesn't do what it used to. And so you need to seek other praise. All right, having your value and your identity in a person isn't that great. Now, this is another important thing about that. If my value and approval and identity is rooted inside of another person, and they become that idol for me inside of my life, I will have to become controlling inside of that relationship. Because that person really is everything to me. I will do everything I can to keep that person in the center of my focus. I'll be controlling towards them. I'll always be trying to manipulate the relationship so that I know that they're going to be there for me. Right? I'm going to try to dominate their lives because I need them. It's not that I love them. I need them. I need them to approve of me. And I see that heart, that wicked heart, creep up in me all the time in my relationship with my wife. Right? The more I value her, the more I start fearing, oh my gosh, what if she leaves me? What if she doesn't love me tomorrow? What if she stops caring about me? What if this? What if that? And because of that fear, I seek to control her. Right? Where does that come from? It's the snare that God was warning us about. Right? It's the snare because you understand the fickleness of people and you're afraid. You're afraid that they will stop loving you or stop caring about you. Now here's the thing. If you truly understood God, His approval is more than you can imagine. And the beautiful thing is that you already have it simply by believing in Him. The reason why God's approval for you doesn't mean a whole lot is because you don't know Him very well. Imagine if a stranger came up to you on the street today and said, hey, dude, I love you. You'd be like, you're a weirdo, you know, and you kind of like show him away. It wouldn't mean anything to you is my point. It wouldn't really do anything for you. The only way that praise and approval means something to you is if you know the other person. The reason why God's praise and approval may not mean a whole lot to you is maybe because you don't know a whole lot about Him. You don't love Him too intimately. You don't love Him too deeply. So it doesn't really matter too much to you whether He says He loves you or whether He hates you. See, once we get to know God, once we understand who He is, His approval is more than enough. I think about it. By God's word, the universe was created. When God speaks, something is. Imagine when He speaks something into you. God says, let there be light, and there is light. Imagine if Jesus says, you're beautiful. You're approved. You're chosen. You're wonderful. You're mine. Right? The same power that created the cosmos can create in you an identity that won't fade or fade. It's absolutely mind-boggling to think. There's a worship song that has this line in it that I think is so beautiful. It says, every word that you speak will stand forever. So speak now to me. I want to hear your voice. I want to understand what you say about me, what you care about me. I don't want to care what these other people say about me. I want to care what you say about me. And once again, the most beautiful and amazing thing to understand about God's approval is that you already have it. You don't have to earn it. You don't have to deserve it. You don't have to do something for it. Jesus died for you so that you might have approval in Him. That's amazing to think about. Right? Through Jesus' death, I know I have value. Through His life, I know that I have a relationship with Him. Right? And the most beautiful thing about all this is that Jesus is not a hypocrite. He doesn't say, do as I say, not as I do. Right? You die to yourself. I'm good, though. You know, He doesn't do that. He died the most painful, humiliating, and seemingly meaningless death that one could die. Right? He was stripped naked. He was beaten to near death. And He was crucified on a highway for everyone to laugh and mock at, as He slowly suffocated. That's pretty messed up, right? That's a pretty horrible way to die. And beyond that, He died having a spiritual separation from a Father that we'll never fully understand. That God judged His Son. When Jesus says a grain of wheat cannot produce fruit unless it falls to the ground and died, dies. The amazing thing about that is that Jesus was the one who fell to the ground and died first. That's the kind of God that I want to serve. That's the kind of God I want to love with all my heart. When I understand that, that's what he did for me. And it gives me ultimate value and approval when I understand that that's what he did for me. Right? Well, let's pray. Dear God, I want to thank you so much for your word, how it shows us and approves us and helps us to understand more of who you are. Help us to really receive these things, to receive these truths, to understand who you are, and to seek you with all of our heart. Help us to die to ourselves, God, and to live for you. In your name, amen.